So as most of you know, my parents were here quite recently, and so I had to be careful about what stories I told, because they'd keep me accountable for it. But now they've gone. So this is what I remember as a kid, and it could be wrong. But you know, your childhood memories are always right. And I remember being home from school sick one day. And it was a day when Charles and Diana were coming to Sheffield. So, you know, it was a few years ago. And I know my mom wanted to go and see them. They were going to be driving through town, and my mom wanted to go and see them. So this is the way I remember it. She dragged me sick into the center of Sheffield so we could watch the Royal Passage through town. And there were hundreds of people there. And I remember my mom's reaction was that she was really disappointed, because as the car drove past, we got Charles's side and not Diana's. Right? Nobody wanted to see Prince Charles. Everybody wanted to see Princess Diana. And I was thinking about that. And I was also thinking about when they got married. You know, that the whole of England stopped for this ceremony. And apart from me, I wasn't interested in watching a royal wedding. I was interested in going and playing with my friends. And then when Princess Charlotte was born a couple of weeks ago, the world's press has to be there to take the first picture, right? Because when royalty is involved, everything stops. Okay, we all stop and take a collective breath and maybe marvel a little bit at these people who seem to be more special than anybody else. Psalm 2 is along these lines. It's a coronation psalm. It's one of the royal psalms. It's the introduction to Book 1, which is talking about David's kingly throne. Now, as we study Scripture, we've got to be mindful of two things. One is the original understanding. How would the audience that first received these words understand them? And the original intention. They say that original understanding and original intention. Okay, usually they're the same thing. So with Genesis 1, we kind of struggle, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about a science book? Of course we're not. We're talking about a chapter that would have been understood a specific way, and the intention and the understanding for the Israelites would have been exactly the same. But in Psalm 2, we've got a different scenario, because the original understanding, as this was sung as a hymn, the original understanding would be that this is about the Lord's anointed who was King David. But from this side of the New Testament, we read Jesus into this chapter, into this psalm, because we know that Jesus is on the kingly throne. We know that he is the descendant of David. He is the king on the throne forevermore. Dietrich Bonhoeffer looks at it this way. He says, Psalm 2 witnesses to the victory of Christ over his enemies, the establishment of his kingdom and worship by the people of God. Even here, the prophecy makes a contact with David and with his kingdom. But we already recognize in David the coming Christ. So Bonhoeffer's saying, sure, you know, it's a little bit about David, but really we know that this is all about Christ. And the reason that it's about Christ, it stems from 2 Samuel 7, and this is the covenant that God makes with David. He says, I will raise up your offspring. And we're thinking of Solomon. He says, your throne will be established forever. Well, that can't be talking about Solomon. So when God is making his covenant with David, he's saying, you will have a king on the throne forever. And we know that David didn't fulfill that. Solomon didn't fulfill that, but Jesus did fulfill that covenant. So the person of David in the Psalms points to Christ, and that's our focus as we read the Psalms. So let's read together Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, Dave, just bring up that next slide for me. This is the pattern of Psalm 2. Rebellion, response, judgment, and submission. So there's a rebellion going on. The nations are rebelling. And they're rebelling against Yahweh, against God. They've got it in mind that they know something more special than what Israel has. So they're rebelling against the Lord, but they're also rebelling against the Lord's anointed, which we get in verse 2. And God's response to this rebellion is that he laughs. I don't get the joke. What's so funny about the nations rebelling? And I think, you know, it's kind of key. This is on Mother's Day. You've probably all heard the phrase, if I didn't laugh, I'd cry. Right? And probably we've said that about our own kids, but God's saying that about his people. If I didn't laugh, I'd cry. You know what? It's ridiculous. How do they not get this? How do they not get who I am? How do they not get that I am the one true God? I've shown it over and over and over again. Maybe the nations haven't seen it, but they should have seen it through the nation of Israel. Yet even the nation of Israel are rebelling against Yahweh. So God laughs, kind of an ironic laugh, because the next thing that we're told is that he speaks to them in his wrath. And verse 6 tells us that his wrath includes setting a king over you. Okay, so God is going to bring out his wrath upon the nations that are rebelling against him, and he's going to do that by putting a king on the throne. This is the coronation. The king is going to bring judgment on the nations. It's not going to be his own judgment, but he's bringing God's judgment. You see, David can't lose. As the king, he can't lose, because if he's doing God's will, it's going to go according to God's plan. Okay, so as long as he stays within God's will, God's going to be on his side, and he's going to pronounce God's judgment on the nations. And this is the way that it's described to us in verse 9, that the king will essentially be like a rod of iron, and the nations will be like earthenware pots. Let me paint a picture for you. Take a plant pot, one of those earthenware ones, and smash it against a goalpost, and watch the goal as it crumbles into tiny little pieces. No, right? A rod of iron against an earthenware vessel is going to destroy completely that earthenware vessel. It's not going to crack it in two. It's going to crack it to a point where it's no longer being able to rebuild the same way that it was. That's the kind of judgment that God is bringing against his enemies. And so the response called for is submission. Verse 10, be wise. Oh, are you kidding me? Be wise? You know what that does? That takes away all of anything that you could possibly do for your own goodness and puts it in the hands of God. Okay, because if I'm going to be wise, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, not what I want to do. And what does God want me to do? He wants me to submit to his will. And we're told in verse 11, get this morning, think of your journey to church this morning. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. How many of you were driving in this morning trembling because you were going to worship, you're going to rejoice a living God? Maybe we've got a little bit of a soft image of who this God is. Maybe we've kind of we've given him more of a picture of the lamb rather than the lion. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If you're on the Lord's side, you are quite clearly spared his wrath. This is what the psalm is getting at here. Okay, you should be trembling and in fear before the Lord, because if you're not in the right place, if you're not within his will, he has every right to pour out his wrath on you. And the psalm summarizes with this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not cursed, not under his wrath, but protected and blessed. Think of God as being an umbrella and rain as being his wrath. You are under his protection if you are within his will. So how is this psalm about David? Well, that's kind of clear, that the nations, including Israel themselves, are rebelling against God. So God's response is that he appoints David as king. And the judgment is going to be severe. Now, I don't know how well you know the story, but basically what we're talking about here is when Joshua entered the promised land, when they went over into the land, they were told, destroy all the nations that live in the land. Now, there was a couple of times, well, there's at least one time when Joshua was tricked, and he made a covenant with the people, which he shouldn't have done. But the covenant was that he wasn't going to destroy them. Well, Joshua had no right to make that covenant, because God told them to destroy the nations in the land. There were other people that, you know, maybe were a bit too big and too scary, so the Israelites didn't destroy them. So what he ended up with was a promised land that was half filled with Israelites, God's people, and half filled with people worshipping the Baals, the Asherim, Molech, and any other of these gods that weren't Yahweh, that weren't the one true God. Inevitably, they started worshipping the gods of the nations that were in the land. So God is pouring out his wrath on these people who are unfaithful to him. He's using David to pour out his wrath. David was a mighty king. Not just from the point of view that we're told that his heart was God's heart. Not just from that point of view. He was a mighty man. In fact, we're told about his band of warriors who were called the Mighty Men, because when they went to war, they never lost, because they had God on their side. That's who we're talking about. That's the Davidic king, a king who cannot lose when he's got God on his side. And so as a result of this mighty king, this mighty man who had only God's intent in his life, Solomon, his son, rules in a kingdom that is completely united and has no animosity from the nations around them, because David has destroyed them. Solomon lived a life that was free from war. He never had to go to war. That was all because of what David had done. Because David submitted to the will of God. So that would be our original understanding of what's going on there, right? So the first audience would go, this is clearly about David, and this is the way that we understand it. As we watch history play out, or as history has played out, this is how we see it. But verse 7 casts a different light on this psalm. It's an interesting verse. It says, the Lord said to me, so I think we're reading this as David's saying it, whether or not David actually wrote the psalm. We don't know who wrote the psalm. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, so today being the coronation day, to God, David was like a son. So this verse is really pivotal in the psalm, because we know another son of God. So that's how we make the connection immediately. We go, okay, well, this is clearly about Jesus, because we're talking about the Son of God. And so from this side of the New Testament, we say Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a passage that you find in the New Testament three times, talking about Jesus. Acts 13 and twice in Hebrews. Hebrews 5:5 says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, this psalm is about Jesus. He doesn't even touch about it being about David. This psalm is about Jesus. So we know as we read this that we can only read it as Jesus being the fulfillment of the throne of David. Also in verse 2, it talks about the Lord's anointed. Well, that word could literally be translated as Messiah, or in the Greek as Christ. This is who we're talking about. We are talking about God's Messiah. And that's how it's about Jesus. So if we did a one-to-one relationship, isn't it interesting the way that Scripture is written, that we would want to say, well, if this psalm is about Jesus, then we must be talking about Jesus in the same way we were talking about David. That Jesus is going to be this mighty warrior king who's going to come into the land and destroy the nations, destroy all those who don't believe in him. And that's exactly what Israel were expecting this Messiah to be. That he was going to come in and he was going to destroy the enemies of the Jews. But of course, it's a lot more than that. It's very different to that. Some would say it's exactly the opposite of that. Because at what point have the nations not been rebelling against God? Show me one point in history, you know, from Adam to the present, when the nations, when people have not been rebelling against God. Rebellion is an ongoing thing. It's one of those things that will never disappear from the earth. And God's response was to put a king on the throne, a king forever, on David's throne. Jesus is the ancestor of David. And God is going to pour out his judgment on the rebellious. Make no mistake about that. God needs to pour out his wrath on those who are unfaithful. And sometimes, you know, we make that distinction. We go, that was the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is all about love and not about wrath. Because the wrath of God, that's unloving. And God, we're told God is love. And, you know, everything that Jesus did was loving. How can a loving God pour out wrath? But the thing is that God is just. He has to pour out his wrath on the unfaithful. Otherwise, how do we know that he'll do what he says he'll do to the faithful? There has to be both sides. Otherwise, God is not just. God has to punish rebellion. Otherwise, he can't reward righteousness. Either he punishes everyone or he rewards everyone, and that is not justice. God has to be consistent. Therefore, you could say that because God is love, he has to pour out his wrath. But instead of pouring out his wrath on those who deserve it, Jesus bore the wrath himself. That is a loving God. So is God's judgment satisfied? Jesus took it on himself. Jesus took all the wrath on himself, so surely God's judgment is satisfied, and that should be the end. So we're all saved. Everything's good. We can go home now. But it's not quite that simple, because the wrath of God was satisfied, but not for those who maintain being rebellious. For those nations, for those people who maintain rebellion against God, there is still a wrath to come. So what do we need to do? We need to submit. Same pattern. We get that curious phrase in verse 12, kiss the son. And I'm told reliably that this would have had an original understanding of a vassal relationship, that you would go to the king or before a higher power on your knees, possibly kissing the hand. And I didn't realize that until this week, but apparently they don't have to do this anymore. But there was an expectation that when there was an election in the UK, whoever the new prime minister was, I don't think it mattered for an existing prime minister, but for a new prime minister, they would go to the queen or the king and they would kiss their hand as if to say, okay, I'm ruling this country, but only under your authority. Okay, that's the kind of relationship that this psalm is saying that we should have with God. Is that we need to recognize him as a mighty power, as a deity who can pour out his wrath, or he can completely protect us from his wrath. So verse 12, submit to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And we like to think, no, that's all been taken care of. No perishing. No, thank you very much. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, delivers us from the wrath to come. Yeah, there's no wrath. We don't have to face an angry God. We can face a loving God because Jesus has already dealt with that wrath. But it takes submission to him. And then as the psalm finishes, blessed are those who take refuge in him. So whether you're still rebelling or whether you're feeling judged, and I was thinking about that, what does it mean to feel judged? And I thought, you know what? Maybe judgment isn't a bad thing. Because maybe it reminds us that we're not guilty. Okay, judgment is bad if you're feeling condemned. Because if it's good judgment, if it comes from God and not from the enemy, and you feel condemned, then you need to do something about it. But if you feel a judgment on you, and you know there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, then what are you going to do with that? Oh, I'm not guilty. Oh, I'm blessed. I'm under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. There's no wrath for me. There's only hope and salvation and love and goodness. So we only have one thing left to do, and that's to submit to Jesus. Unfortunately, you know what? This is a daily thing. Wouldn't it be great if it is a once-in-a-lifetime thing? I've got it now. I submit. All right, it's over. Maybe it is for you. It's not for me. And as you pastor, I'm about as close to perfection as you can get. It doesn't say that in my notes, by the way. That must have been the Holy Spirit speaking. I'll let you decide. Test everything, right? Test everything. What does it look like to submit? You know, that's a good question. I don't know that I really have the answer for that. The Lord's Prayer says, your will be done. This is the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your will be done. That sounds like submission. Jesus in the garden does not want to be nailed to a cross. Can't blame him. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. So it's a request, but it's also an attitude. It's not okay to just say, Lord, your will be done, but really be holding on really strong to our will. It's a matter of letting go of our dreams and our desires and everything that we want and our selfishness and our sin and our rebellion and saying, no, your will be done. Because here's the thing. Jesus is good. Jesus is good. That's why he took the judgment on himself. Jesus is good. He took your judgment on himself. Let me ask a question. Ultimately, who is in charge around here? Because if it's me, we're in big trouble. If it's any of you guys, we're in just as much trouble. But if it's Jesus, that's a good place to be in. Do you see Jesus as king? Do you have that vassal relationship with Jesus? When you see him face to face, will you be on your knees to kiss his hand? Because if you don't see Jesus as king, then it's incredibly hard to submit. Do you see Jesus as good? Because if you don't see Jesus as good, you won't want to submit. But Jesus is a good king. And if that's true, it's easy to submit to him. I reminded of the passage that C.S. Lewis writes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the four children are there in the house of the beavers. We're reading through the Chronicles of Narnia with our kids. And this strikes me when I read it. Is he a man? Asked Lucy, talking about Aslan. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's my king. Amen.